the AXA building in Singapore, as well as the Union Carbide building in New York City, both have something in common in that they were both deliberately and intentionally demolished. And they were torn down so that way new, bigger, and better buildings could be built in their places. It is a true axiom to say that in order to build something better, something frequently has to be torn down to make room for it. And that is what we're facing here in Revelation chapter 18. Something is being deliberately demolished and destroyed so that way God can build something that is more eternal, something healthier, something that glorifies and reveals Him much better than what currently exists. In chapter 17 and 18 of the book of Revelation, as we've been studying this book, those two chapters are a detailed elaboration of the ancient system that has opposed the one true God and His plan. This ancient system, in its religious and economic aspects, is being deliberately demolished by God so that way it can be replaced by something that is much, much better. Chapter 17 reveals the demise of Mystery Babylon, the woman riding the dragon. The aspect of this oppositional system is religious. It is composed of all untrue and false religions in the human experience ever since the time of the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 10. So far in chapter 18, the economic side of this evil system also reveals its expiration date too. In chapter 18 at verse 2, it is told to us through John as a mighty voice he hears in heaven records, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a home for demons and a haunt for every evil spirit, a haunt for every unclean and detestable bird." Babylon has fallen. Its full system, every aspect, has collapsed. And God allowed that to be hastened. To believers in the tribulation, a voice in heaven implores believers at that time to come out of her, my people, so believers would not share in the consequences of her horrible and wicked practices, so they would not feel the effects of God's imminent, justifiable, and righteous judgment against it. Now, in chapter 18, starting at verse 9, all the way through the end of the chapter, we will see Babylon's collapse, not from a bird's eye view so much, but as boots on the ground, kind of a horizontal understanding and experience of seeing this ancient, evil, and pervasive system collapse. The powerful people who benefited from Babylon's excesses and greed mourn her destruction. There are three groups that John records that see her destruction from a ground-level perspective. The first one are the kings who cry out a heartfelt dirge regarding their mourning of ancient Babylon. In chapter 18, verses 9 and 10, it is written, "When the kings of the earth who committed adultery with her and shared her luxury see the smoke of her burning, they will weep and mourn over her. Terrified at her torment, they will stand far off and cry, 'Woe, woe, O great city, O Babylon, city of power, in 1 hour your doom has come.'" And so the kings cry out a dirge for this system that is known as Babylon. Probably, most likely, not just one city, but it is centered in a geographic location. But in my view of Babylon in the book of Revelation, it is most likely every city that is a major commercial center. It is not just one city, it is a system that is worldwide and controlled by the Antichrist, of course. And so the first group to mourn its passing, to cry out a dirge, are the kings who have benefited from it. But yet there's a second group as well who will also mourn its passing. The merchants wail. Those who have sold and moved her cargo and products for many years throughout the world. Look what verses 11 through 19 say. And as I read through this and you look at it in your Bibles or on your device, make observations as you read through it. There's some interesting things there. In verse 11, it says, "The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Cargoes of gold, silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen, purple, silk and scarlet cloth, every sort of citron wood, and articles of every kind made of ivory, costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble. Cargoes of cinnamon and spice, of incense, myrrh, and frankincense, of wine and olive oil, of fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and carriages, and bodies and souls of men. They will say, the fruit you long for is gone from you. All your riches and splendor have vanished, never to be recovered. The merchants who sold these things and gained their wealth from her will stand far off, terrified at her torment. They will weep and mourn and cry out, woe, woe, O great city, dressed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. In 1 hour, such great wealth has been brought to ruin. Every sea captain and all who travel by ship, the sailors and all who earn their living from the sea will stand far off when they see the smoke of her burning, and they will exclaim, was there ever a city like this great city? They will throw dust on their heads and with weeping and mourning cry out, woe, woe, O great city, where all who had ships on the sea became rich through her wealth. In 1 hour, she has been brought to ruin. Her collapse as a system was swift. 2 times. It is recorded that her decline lasted for about 1 hour. Bang. Gone from existence. Losing all of her splendor, her power, as well as her wealth. Her trade and economy, her commercial enterprises were very elaborate and impressive. In fact, as you go through that list there in verses 11 through 13, you could see probably 8 categories of various products. And so since we are a consumer society, we can kind of relate to this really well. And of course, from our perspective, this is all future tense. And there are some similarities that are a little bit unusual and kind of thought-provoking, and I'll point those out. The first category are precious metals and gems. The second is clothing that is traded and brought to distant lands, furnishings, spices, foods, and animals. And then the word for carriages is an interesting one. It is a Greek word with a Latin derivative. And it is not a chariot that you would see in a Roman race or a Roman chariot used in battle, but it is a Roman chariot that is used for private transport, similar maybe even to our automobiles of today, you could say. And much of our economy, of course, is based on the production of automobiles. China makes over 20 million automobiles a year. The United States and Japan each make probably about 10 or 11 million automobiles, depending on the year. And so a lot of cars are made, and this is a big part of a very complex and detailed supply chain that John reveals. much deeper than what even, of course, existed in John's day. But then the final one, the final category, is the one that is perhaps the most disturbing, and it is the trade of people. We think that slavery is gone, but actually slavery in one form or another is more common than ever, especially if you count human trafficking, which I think we should most certainly count. And people traded, perhaps even players traded between different sports teams are kind of bought and sold and rented out, leased or whatever. And this trade in humanity affected not just their bodies, but John made it clear that it also affected their very souls. It created a sense of depression and fear into perhaps hundreds of thousands or millions of people who were bought and sold. Verse 14 tells us that some of these products, once Babylon is gone, are never ever to return again. There's a historical precedent in this trade as well. In Ezekiel chapter 27, starting at verse 32, we see a mourning by the kings and the merchants and the sailors for the city of Tyre, which was the capital city of the ancient empire of Phoenicia. And so in verse 32, it says, "As they wail and mourn over you, they will take up a lament concerning you. Who has ever silenced like Tyre, surrounded by the sea? When your merchandise went out on the seas, you satisfied many nations with your great wealth and your wares. You enriched the kings of the earth. Now you are shattered by the sea in the depths of the waters. Your wares and all your company have gone down with you. All who live in the coastlands are appalled at you. Their kings shudder with horror, and their faces are distorted with fear. The merchants among the nations hiss at you. You have come to a horrible end and will be no more." And one of the reasons why I bring up that passage in Ezekiel chapter 27 is because that reference to the coastlands, some commentators believe that that is an allusion to the New World or the North and South American continents, the distant coastlands. But people lamented for Babylon to a degree, but what they really wailed about wasn't so much because Babylon was gone, it was because of how it affected them. They were a consumer society, or they will be a consumer society, very similar to ours. And so you could see this building over time toward the ultimate consumer society in the time of the tribulation period, where it's like a consumer society teaches us again and again and again and again that it's all about you. So the people who most profited and benefited from that consumer society, that vast commercial enterprise known as Future Babylon, they'll be the ones who are wailing. But they're wailing not so much because Babylon is gone, but rather because how it affects them. Because it teaches selfishness. It's the epitome of selfishness and pride. The people who selfishly gain from the system that opposes God will be its chief mourners. This is what you and I are taught through our culture and perhaps even through our families, that life is primarily about. Even Christians, even people who have placed their faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sin, have this as their default setting. That you've got to prepare for life because this is what life is all about, that you must become well-educated and experienced so that way you can make as much money as possible, have the most influence, so that way you will have a great sense of personal value and security. And not only will you experience that phenomenon of being secure and valuable, but other people will see it as well. And that's what our culture teaches us. And that is also the default setting for many Christians as well. Even though we've placed our faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sin, and God forgives us and His righteousness is put into our account and we're born again, we have the tendency to take that truth and not reject it. Oh, no, we still strongly believe in it. But what we do is we compartmentalize it. And we take it and we put it conveniently over here with a nice big wall around it. And we know that when we come to church on Sunday morning or interact with Christians, that's what we talk about. But where our hearts really are, and this is reinforced by our families frequently, it's reinforced by our culture, our economy, is that our hearts are really here and everything else. And I'm going to gather as much and make as much, prepare myself as much for what life really is about. Life is not really so much about here, but it is here. In preparing myself and actually implementing that plan and all of my experience and education, so that way I can make as much as I can, so that way I will be comfortable, secure, and valuable, and just as important, other people will see me that way as well. We have more than just misplaced priorities, because at least with a list of priorities, most Christians have God somewhere on the list, even if it's point number 4 or point number 5. But I love what Larry Crabb does with it, and I show this probably twice a year. It's been 10 months since I've shown you this. I work it in where I think it works out well, but I think this expresses our temptations and our present struggle and condition better than anything else I've ever seen. An encouragement to just say it like it is and to make progress and move on from where we currently are. We want to be blessed. In fact, much of Christianity encourages us to make more money. In fact, if you give to God, some people teach, He's obligated to give back to you. So Christianity, in some places, in some form and fashion, actually encourages this false view that how much money you make and how much education you have and how much significance you have is really in our hearts. It's the most important thing. But most of us, we all want to be blessed, and we should want to be blessed because we're needy. To say that we're not is just a lie. We're all interdependent upon one another, and we're dependent upon God. We know that. And so therefore, we want certain needs to be met. And so Larry Crabb says, okay, most of us have our default setting fixated on the second level blessings. And our families and our culture reinforces this as well, that life is about being personally satisfied. Life is about being fulfilled. Life is about the accumulation of material riches. Life is experiencing success and achievement. Life is about influence. Maybe even being an influencer on TikTok, who knows, whatever it might be. That's what life is. And that's where abundant life can be experienced. Now, you might have heard, oh, those things are sinful. But actually, I can't find anywhere in Scripture that says that those things, in and of themselves, are sinful things. But yet, we take most of our resources, most of our energies, most of our passions, and we pour them into gaining the second level blessings, because that's what will make us feel better. But then Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. What's the context of Matthew 6? Well, Jesus was telling his disciples, don't worry. I'll provide you with food. I'll give you clothes to wear. And seek ye first the kingdom of God. So he's encouraging his disciples, he's discouraging us to do a manual override, to think about this intentionally, to refocus the bulk of our resources, our passions, our thoughts, our energies from the second level blessings to the attainment of first level blessings. What are they? A few examples. This is not an exhaustive list by a long shot, but they are to know Christ, to make Him known. They are the attainment of eternal rewards that hopefully, I trust, every one of us in this room and everybody from the first service, everybody that has a Bible church, will go before the judgment seat of Christ. We will not just be graduating by the skin of our teeth, but we will be laden down with these eternal rewards that we have earned. Salvation's a free gift, but Jesus commands us to lay up treasures for ourselves. He wants us to have the icing on the cake in that future kingdom at the judgment seat of Christ, eternal rewards. You and I can also experience peace and contentment as we more frequently understand that they are not produced by our external experience, but rather they are enhanced and gained through a rich, deep understanding and experience of who God is and how much He loves us. That's why Paul could write, "I have learned the secret of being content," as he sat in jail. And his secret, I believe, there is that my true peace and contentment is not gained through a positive external experience, because that comes and goes. Mostly for people in the first century church, it didn't ever exist. And for us, we too, in the 21st century, go through difficulties, disappointments, and hurts as well. But it's possible. It is achievable. And many Christians have experienced this in real time, that even though what's going on all around me is harsh and disappointing and difficult, I am at peace and I am experiencing the greatest joy that I've ever had in my entire life. See, that's attainable because it's a gift from God. It's a first level blessing. God gives us purpose in life that is eternal, that transitions out of this existence into the afterlife. And God has also blessed us with the reminder that, hey, you experienced the first level blessings not individually, but you experienced them in the context of a group with other people, your friends, better yet, your brothers and sisters in Christ. And you can help them and edify and build them up as they also build you up. If we understand it like this, we can do it. We can do it through the power of the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, and make that transition like Jesus encouraged the disciples to do. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. If I go after the second level blessings, I might get some of them. But then again, I might not. But according to the words of Jesus, if I put the bulk of my energies and resources and passions and thoughts on the first level blessings and seek His kingdom first, I'll get those. They are an unmitigated guarantee. And then I'll probably even get some of the second level blessings as well. He's that type of God. Having the right priorities is absolutely essential. But it is totally contrary to those who experienced the temporal and selfish blessings of this ancient oppositional system that is opposed to the person, plan, and purposes of our true God. So we should focus our energies and resources on the first level blessings and make that transition as swiftly and effectively as possible. As we purposefully, intentionally think through life and not just drift through it. The people who selfishly benefited from Babylon, but those who have represented the true God, are then told to rejoice. They can legitimately, intentionally rejoice over the demise of this ancient, wicked, pervasive system. And the reason is because God will replace her with what his original intention was and is. And he just changes direction in verse 20. It's like, whoa, he's doom and gloom and pessimism and destruction and harshness. And then all of a sudden, bam, in verse 20, he shifts direction. Look what he does here. He says, rejoice over her, O heaven. Rejoice, saints and apostles and prophets. God has judged her for the way she treated you. God has judged her. In verse 21, then a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a large millstone and threw it into the sea and said, with such violence, the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again. The music of harpists and musicians, flute players and trumpeters will never be heard in you again. No workman of any trade will ever be found in you again. The sound of a millstone will never be heard in you again. The light of a lamp will never shine in you again. The voice of bridegroom and bride will never be heard in you again. Your merchants were the world's great men. By your magic spell, all the nations were led astray. In her was found the blood of prophets and of the saints, and of all who have been killed on the earth. Babylon's destruction is sudden, violent, complete, and with the same energy as an angel throwing a massive millstone into a body of water. That's the swiftness and the energy by which Babylon will be destroyed. In fact, it's interesting the way John records the destruction, because he doesn't just say what will happen, but he tells us what won't happen in the future. Certain sights and sounds will be conspicuously absent. No activity, no hustle and bustle, no more lights of this glorious, massive, wealthy city. No more temporal happiness. In verse 23, he talks about these merchants who were the world's great men, the Bezos, the Musks, the Gates, these powerful and influential individuals with so many resources at their disposal. He makes a reference to their magic spells, and John uses the word pharmakia there, which is the basis of the word for drugs, the use of medicine, drugs, or potions to cast spells, to deceive and disorient people. You see, civilizations, we know, have always collapsed. Even those of us who do not know a lot of human history know that Rome fell, Babylon, the original, and Persia, and the Sumerian empires have all been recorded in the history books as collapsing. A man named Edward Gibbon, who wrote in the late 18th century, gave five basic reasons why the great civilization of Rome died. The first one was because of the undermining of the dignity and sanctity of the home, which is the basis for any human society. The second reason, because of higher and higher taxes, the spending of public money for free bread and circuses for the populace. This is starting to hit home here a little bit. The third reason Rome collapsed is because of the mad craze for pleasure, sports becoming every year more and more exciting, yet more brutal, more immoral. The fourth reason Rome collapsed is because of the building of great armaments, when the real enemy was not external, But the real enemy was the decay of individual responsibility. The fifth and final purpose of the fall of Rome, Gibbons records, is because of the decay of religion, faith fading into just mere form and ritual, losing touch with life, losing the power to guide the people. I think Gibbons' observations are very applicable, but there's another one that I found equally intriguing. It is the work of a British anthropologist named J.D. Unwin, who wrote and studied in the 1930s. Unwin came to the conclusion, and I can send you a review of his most important work if you would like to have it, just send me an email. But his conclusion is that once a culture, an empire, or a large country rejects heterosexual monogamy as the norm, that culture, country, or empire's days are numbered. And within 75 years, based upon his study of 80-plus civilizations since recorded history started, once heterosexual monogamy is rejected as normal practice for that nation, empire, or civilization, two more things take place within 75 years. It is the rejection of rational and logical thought. And it is also the rejection by the majority of the people in the belief in a deity. And its destruction is just around the corner. 80-plus times, 100%, with no exceptions, that has taken place, according to Mr. Unwin. Civilizations have always collapsed, but this one will be the mother of all failures. It will truly be the last human-run world system. And it's recorded here for us to see, future tense, backed up by hundreds of other prophecies that were made and fulfilled within Scripture. The reasonable, logical mind, the objective person, will say, this will one day take place. And it's not even really based upon faith. It's based upon evidence. So the system that opposes God will collapse. And its fundamental reasons for collapse are because of pride. And then it's not as overt, it's not as clear in the NIV, which I use, as in some other translations, especially the original. But the three reasons are elaborated through purpose statements in the original. And so it will collapse because, in the end of verse 23, your merchants were the world's great men, meaning they were filled with pride and over self-confidence. The second reason why they will collapse is because of deception. By your magic spell, all the nations were led astray. They led people astray. They said, this is what life is all about, and this is the way to feel alive. That's a lie from the pit of hell. Life is not found there. Life can be experienced in the second level blessings, but that is not the end all for life. It's all about our reconnecting back to the one true God through the work of the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ. It's being reconnected back to Him, but not ending it there in our justification process, but by intentionally moving forward in the sanctification process. And so the system that opposes God will collapse because of pride and deception. And so many different kinds of deception, but also because of what this system has done to the prophets and apostles of God. Verse 24, in her was found the blood of prophets and of the saints and of all who have been killed on the earth. That's the third reason why Babylon, that ancient whore, will be disposed of. It will be dealt with. It'll be destroyed so that way God can build that which he has already always intended to build. A place that is ruled by him, that is perfect and composed of transformed human beings who inhabit it and live with great joy and glee as they worship the one true God. It's interesting, verse 20, you and I are given permission to rejoice. In fact, it's even higher than that. We're actually commanded to rejoice because of this. Sounds counterintuitive? Yes. Rejoice over the future destruction of this ancient system. And the reason is because God will build something much, much better. God has destroyed the armies of the world at Armageddon. He's destroyed the false religions of the world. And now he has devastated its economy. Before something better can be built, the flawed, selfish, godless system had to be removed. And so, since we live within that system, remember the application, the stern warning of the first half of chapter of 18, separate yourself from it. When you see its evil ooze out of its pores, get away from it, whatever that means for you. And then secondly, have joy in your heart that God has a plan and that he also has the ability to implement that plan. Rejoice in your heart. Don't be downcast. Don't be pessimistic. But rather be filled with excitement and glee because God loves you and God wants to know you and experience you, and you can also experience him. Not just in the future millennial kingdom or in the future eternal state, but even now. Rejoice, rejoice again. I say rejoice. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you. Thank you for John's record. Thank you that he was a very good writer, telling us accurately, based upon his inspiration from the Holy Spirit, to record these vital words so that we can take heart, so that we can recalibrate our lives, hit the reset button, to go after those first level blessings primarily. Whatever that looks like, whatever that means for us as individuals or as families, I pray, Father, that we will make that transition from the second to first level blessings. And Father, thank you for being a generous and kind and compassionate God, and giving many of those second blessings to us anyway. We pray these things in your Son's name, and together God's people said, Amen.